Well, good evening. Welcome back to our Tuesday night Bible study. It is great to be here with you. If you don't know me, my name is Danny Schalera. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to stick out like a sore thumb on these Tuesday nights as the only guy in the room. Really glad that you're here. Just a few housekeeping things to bring to your attention before we kind of get into what we're going to talk about tonight. As you came in, I imagine most of you were able to get it, go into the check-in table and register. If you didn't register, just please do that so we can get you into our system and make sure you're just a part of what we're doing here. So the check-in table is on one side where you got your book. Hopefully you all got one of these books. If you didn't, make sure you get one because we'll be kind of looking through that a little bit tonight. Eileen, who set up all of our soup and salad and who we're so very thankful for, she was located on the other side of the hallway where she had these two books. If you were part of the Romans study last year, you would have received one of these Romans journals. I imagine many of you did. But if you didn't, we were just offering at a discounted price. It's just basically the text of Romans 1 through 16 with room to journal through the book as you study it. So we're offering that. It's a supplemental thing. If you don't want one, you don't have to get one. You can use your own Bible, but I think these are really useful, especially as we do the study the way that we're doing it. And then the second thing that we had available at that table was this little book called The Knowable Word that a friend recommended to me. I read it recently, and I found it to be incredibly helpful. Especially as we do the study, the way that we're doing it this year is kind of an inductive study. This book talks about observe, interpret, apply as kind of that typical inductive study, and a ton of the principles that we use for our study are the things that he articulates really clearly in this little book. So I think it would be a help to you if you're looking for something short and sweet to read that might help you in your study, and even some of the things I'm going to talk about tonight, I borrowed from the way that he does this. So this is available to you as well at a pretty reasonable price. Is anybody brave enough to raise your hand and say that this is your first time in the Bible study? That this you're back, or you're here for the first time? Excellent. Well, I'm so glad you're here. Wow, that was a lot of hands at the last second. I don't want you to feel intimidated by the fact that we are starting in Romans 9 through 16. I don't want it to feel like you're walking into the second half of a movie here. Nice thing is, hopefully you got a Bible and you can read and do your homework and get caught up with us on your own. But part of what I wanted to do tonight was to do a little bit of a review and a recap so that all together we can get caught up on what we talked about during the fall and the spring semester last year. And if you know me, you'll know that the only way that I can do a review and a recap in Romans is through some Romans trivia. So you are going to compete at your tables. So the people that in God's providence have been placed at your table are now your companions and battle buddies through this Romans recap trivia. As always, this is based on the honor system. So what we're going to do is your table collectively is going to determine an answer for these questions. I'm going to give you a warning that you have time to lock in your answer, and then I'm going to call it, and whatever you have as an answer as a group, I'm going to put up the answer, and you're going to get a point for every question you get right. At the end of these questions, we're going to count up the points, and the team that has the most points is going to get this goodie bag of Romans and Bible study resources for free. So get competitive, but not too competitive. Okay, we're going to begin here with, if you were in the study last year, your table is going to lean on you because we're talking about what we studied last year. So I'm going to begin with a fill in the blank. This is Paul in Romans 1:16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the blank of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Someone asked me on Monday night when I did this with the guys if the amount of dashes in the word represents letters. It does not. So don't count on that as any kind of a clue. It will throw you off. So I'm looking for one word. And don't say it out loud because you're competing against the tables next to you. Thank you. Oh, this is a closed book exam. So I think more highly of you that you wouldn't just go and find it. So, all right, we'll give everybody, if you looked, you can look. This will be open book for this first question. So lock in your answers. 3, 2, 1, the power. So this is what we said was the theme verse of Romans last year. Was it's Paul explaining that he's unashamed of this gospel because he knows it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who would believe, both Jew and Gentile. It is the righteousness of God in Christ that becomes ours through faith in his Son. And we talked about, and we'll talk about a little later, how this theme of righteousness, this gospel of righteousness, there's a lot of things going on in Romans, but righteousness is kind of that major thread that if you pull on the thread of righteousness in the book of Romans, you'll find that kind of everything in the book kind of comes along with it. So that is our theme verse. The questions get harder from here. Secondly, we've got two words. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all blank and blank of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Keep your Bibles closed. No cheating. I see some cheaters out there, it would seem, from where I'm standing. So you'll remember that Paul makes this transition from in the theme of the book saying this righteousness has been revealed, and then pivots to then, as he begins this kind of indictment against all of humanity, in contrast, the wrath of God is being revealed because of sin. So what are these two words? I'll give you 3 seconds to lock in your answers. Two words. Final answers. 3, 2, 1. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Did anybody get that right? Good job, table F. Okay. Next question, another fill in the blank. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you blank yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So you'll remember in Chapter 1, verse 18 through to 320 is this section where Paul is making this argument that no one is righteous. And he begins with anybody in all of creation who can see what God has made, they suppress the truth and it proves them unrighteous. And then in this next section, he moves on to the person who says, well, I'm kind of a good person. I'm a moral person. I'm not like those godless pagans. And that's where he says what he says here, that I'm not going to give you any more clues. Lock in your answers. 3, 2, 1. Condemn. Oh, okay. Positive response from some more tables. Your judgment upon others actually condemns yourself because we're not judged on a scale relative to other people. We're judged, we're told there, by our works, by how we actually live according to God's perfect standard, to which we all fall short in our own human righteousness. Next fill in the blank. Romans 3:11. None is blank. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. This is Paul's conclusion in that beginning half of chapter 3 before he moves on from the bad news to the good news. This is his conclusion. 5 seconds. All right, lock in your answers. Here it is. Righteous. No, none is righteous. No, not one. How confident are you all feeling on a scale of 1 to 10? That's about to change. Here we go. But now the righteousness of God has been blank, 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 although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believed. We highlighted this last year as one of those pivotal, crucial, essential verses, potentially one of the most important verses in the whole book, because it is that shift from the bad news to the good news, that but now, here's what God has done to offer us a righteousness. This righteousness has been blank, 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 blank. Only correct answers will be in the ESV version. All right, 3 seconds. I'll be very impressed if you can get this. 3, 2, 1. Manifested apart from the law. Did anybody get it? All right, next question. Which of these is not one of the benefits of justification listed in Romans 5, 1 through 11? So you'll remember, we shift from, when we describe the sections of the books, it was righteousness denied, righteousness declared, and then in chapter 5, we get to righteousness enjoyed, what it looks like to enjoy the righteousness of Jesus credited to us by faith. What are the things that Paul lists? One of them, which one of these isn't listed? Peace with God, access by faith into grace, hope of future glory, or protection from difficult circumstances. 5 seconds to lock in your answer. All right, here we go. Lock it in. The answer is D. We are not promised protection from difficult circumstances, and actually, Paul tells us that part of how we enjoy the hope of future glory is actually in and through our sufferings, that it's through suffering that we enjoy so many of these benefits of justification. Which of these biblical figures is Jesus compared to in chapter 5, verses 12 through 20? Is it Abraham? Is it Moses? Is it Adam? Or is it David? Now, some of these names, I actually think all of these names show up in Romans at some point, but I'm looking for exactly in chapter 5 in that section who it is that Jesus is compared to. Jesus in this section is the better version of this person. Was that too much of a clue? I'm sorry. All right, since I ruined this question, lock in your answers. The answer is C. It's Adam. Abraham shows up in chapter 4, but it's Jesus is what Adam was not, that in all of Adam's failures, Jesus is the start of a new creation, the start of a new humanity, where he is obedient where Adam failed. He is the second Adam. Next question, I will not ruin this one. Which important doctrine is most prominent in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11? Is it the perseverance of the saints? Is it our union with Christ? Is it the work of the Holy Spirit? Or is it mode of baptism? I hear more nervous muttering with this question, which I like to hear. All right, lock in your answers. 5 seconds. All right, here we go. Here's the answer. It is our union with Christ. So we see we were slaves to sin, but now we belong to Jesus. And we see in that section that because we belong to Jesus, we then therefore live out all of these realities as those who belong to him. Fill in the blank. What illustration does Paul use to explain the nature of how Christians have died and been released from the law in chapter 7? So he's trying to explain that principle, and he says, that principle is a lot like this, and describes a thing. I'm going to be very vague. All right, lock in your answers. 5 seconds. Answer is marriage and the death of a spouse. If you remember that he says you were once bound to the law, that you died to the old self, and you're born again, and now you belong to Jesus, and you no longer am bound to that old law. What sets believers free from the law of sin and death, according to what Paul says in chapter 8? Is it the law of the Spirit of Christ? Is it the grace of the Spirit of life? Is it the law of the Spirit of life? Or is it the Spirit of adoption as sons? They all sound a little similar, but which one is the right one? All right, lock in those answers. Here we go. Here's the answer. It is C, the law of the Spirit of life. Paul uses that contrast. It's the law of the Spirit of life that sets us free from the law of sin and death. This is a question that can potentially give you 10 points. Because Paul, at that grand conclusion to chapter 8, lists all of the things that cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. According to the ESV, you get a point for every single one of these things that you're able to list. There are 10, according to my count when I read it. I'll give you a little more time with this one. Okay. Give you 10 seconds here to lock in your final answer. All right, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Lock them in, pencils down. Here are your 10 things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Death or life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation. Okay, raise your hand if your team got at least one question right. I want to give you a chance to feel good about your table. All right, now we get serious. Raise your hand when I ask this and keep your hands raised so I can just slowly eliminate the tables until I get to the cream of the crop here. If you got 5 points overall, raise your hand. No, all the questions, sorry. All the questions combined. So add up your scores for the whole, this is the end of the quiz. So hands raised if you got at least 5 points, 7 points, 9 points, 11 points, 12 points, 13 points. Do I have two tables left? 14 points. Oh, I have a table back there. 15 points. I have three tables. 15 points. 16 points. Is this our last table? Do I have somebody else? Is there somebody else raising their hand? Or do we have a winner? I can't see. Is there anyone besides Jen's table that is raising their hand? No? We've got a winner. Congratulations. Fight over these books. Okay. So, I realize that isn't an exhaustive recap of the book. We're actually, at the very end, going to come back to kind of a big outline of the book, the big idea, and then the big idea for the passages we're going to be studying in Romans 9 through 11 this fall. But we will now move into a time of just kind of thinking through why do we do the Bible study in this way? What's the benefit of it? And how can we kind of set the tone for entering into the rest of this semester? But to just kind of get our minds and our hearts in the right place, I just want to read a portion out of Psalm 119 that can, hopefully, this can genuinely be the prayer of each of our hearts as we come to the scriptures this semester. The psalmist writes this, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. That's what we come here week by week to study and to consider together. So I'm excited to do this with you, to be a part of what God is doing here on these Tuesday nights. It truly is an amazing thing and a great privilege to know that we can come in a room like this and week by week freely, openly study the Bible together. And to know that we don't come here trying to see if I have any good ideas or good stories to tell or good motivational, inspirational anecdotes. But when we come here, we believe what the psalmist said, that we actually come to hear from the living God who gives us his word, who speaks to us, though we deserve nothing but silence from him. So it's an exciting thing that I hope that in all the ways that we can be tempted into the patterns and routines of life, you just show up, you do the thing, you leave, and you move on to the next thing, that we would start this semester as we approach the Bible with truly a humble awe and wonder at what the Bible actually is and what it means that we can actually read it for ourselves and understand it, and that the God who made us actually reveals to us who he is and speaks to us through his word. So I hope that that's what sets the tone for our time together. I want to begin by kind of asking two questions. You know, when Vince Lombardi, who's the famous Super Bowl winning coach for the Packers, they won a Super Bowl. He comes into the practice, the first practice that they have after they won the Super Bowl, and he starts that first practice by saying, he holds up a football and he says, "This gentleman is a football." And it's just a simple picture of we never grow out of the most basic fundamental things about why we do what we do here in this church and the basic fundamentals of what the gospel is. And actually, not only do we not grow out of those things, sinfully, we naturally drift from those things. And so it's right that we would begin a semester like this, reminding ourselves, focusing in on these things, on what is the most important thing and why do we actually come to study the Bible. What is the purpose of a Bible study? Simply put, it's to study the Bible. But why do we study the Bible? The reason that we study the Bible, I think it's really important to remind ourselves of this. There is a temptation in a setting like this, with a study guide, with questions, with commentaries, with internet resources, all the things that we've got, to come here with kind of this academic, intellectual kind of perspective on, you know, I'm going to come and discuss my opinions and share my theology and give my perspectives on, you know, what I think Paul is talking about here in this passage. But to actually constrain that to being merely an intellectual exercise. Whereas I think that the Bible's own testimony, and when we understand what the Bible actually is, we should understand this, that when we study God's word, our primary goal should be to encounter the living God in his word, and as a result of that encounter, actually be changed and transformed. You see, we come as people who are misshapen because of our sin, who are, as Paul tells us, no one seeks God, no one's righteous, no one actually in and of themselves lives rightly, lives a righteous life. So we need something that will take our malformed and misshapen selves and actually shape and reform us into the type of people who God made us to be. One of the primary means that God gives us to do that is His Word. It's this book that He's given to us where He speaks to us and He tells us primarily who He is. And in light of who He is, we can then understand who we are. And when we understand who we are in light of who He is, we understand that we've got a big problem because we realize we are sinners and He is a holy God. But in His Word, all of the promises and all of the stories and all of this narrative that the Bible presents to us, it all culminates in the person and work of Jesus, who is both God and man and who bridges that gap to reconcile us, sinful people, to a holy God. Which is one of the fundamental messages of this book of Romans, that because of Jesus, unrighteous people can be made righteous because of what He's done for us. So when we study the Bible, when you come here week by week, when you're studying at home, trying to work through these questions, this is information we are confronting week by week, but it's personal. It's the living God who speaks to us, and it's information that's supposed to lead to transformation. Do not forget that, because we will naturally lean into the attitude and the perspective of the Pharisee, where it just becomes information that doesn't actually lead to heart transformation. So that's our primary goal, is to encounter God and grow in our faith, to be transformed. I want to ask the question, what makes this Bible study, what we're doing here tonight, any different than any of the other things that we do at Parkside Church? One of the things that I love the most about our church here is that it's hard to go anywhere in our church where you're not going to be hearing the Word, that there's not Word ministry at the center of it. And that is right, that is what we do here, and there is great benefit to that. But there is something that happens in this study that I think is unique from what you get if you go to the corporate worship service, or if you go to a community group, or if you are a part of the youth ministry, or whatever it might be. What are the things that are unique about what we do here that have unique benefit and value to it? There are two things that come to mind. I think there's a lot of value to this, but there are two things that I think are unique about this study that I hope that all of you will understand this and seek to derive the benefit of these unique things. Two things. It is found in, one, the emphasis that we have in this study on studying for yourself, and then secondly, the benefit that we derive from interacting with others. Now, in the context of the corporate worship service, you don't have the opportunity to raise your hand and ask Alistair a question. You could try. I don't know how that's going to go for you if you try that. But in this study, we get to study for ourselves during the week and then interact with others and hear what God is teaching them. The first part of this, I want to tell you, has been, as I've had the privilege of becoming a part of this study, has been a unique emphasis that I've wanted to place on not just going through a study guide and working through studying a book of the Bible, but actually doing the type of study that will actually equip you to know how to open up the Bible for yourself before you have to go to a commentary, before you have to ask a pastor, before you have to hop on Google, to be able to develop some really simple tools and skills and abilities that will help you to be able to read the Bible for yourself. You know, one of the challenges of last year that we confronted was when you do an inductive study, the way that we've done it with kind of the same questions that we come to the text with every week, there is something challenging in that. That, you know, even when I study my Bible, even as I was preparing to teach something else this week, I feel this draw to want to just jump down in my study Bible to the notes that tells me what this part means, or this difficult verse, what the answer is. And those are good resources to have and good things to be available to us. But I'll tell you personally that in my studying the Bible, in my preparing to teach, or just reading the Bible with a young person or with one of the guys in the study, the times where I have learned the most has been when I have sat down with a text of Scripture and wrestled with it and meditated on it and tried to figure out for myself, what does this actually mean? what is God teaching me through this passage, through this text, and how through wrestling with it for myself can I glean insights from it? The questions that we've included in the study that we're going to go through, they may feel week by week like they are repetitive, because you're going to, in the first part of our study, have the same questions that you're asking for every single passage in part one of the study. But I want to tell you that that is very purposeful. They are repetitive, but they will not be redundant. Those are two very different things, I think. I think about when I was learning, growing up, how to play basketball. There was this acronym that we always used. It was BEEF. You had bent knees, you had your elbow out, you had your eyes on the rim, and you followed through. So it was BEEF. So it was these habits that I was trying to form, where I remembered these things and I would do them every time. And the more that I practiced that, the more that I was able to lock in on the basics of what makes for a good basketball shot. Now, initially, it was cumbersome and it was annoying, and it was something like, I just want to be a good basketball player. I don't want to have to do these things. But it got to the point where I was not, every time I was shooting, thinking about that acronym. It just became natural to me. There was an instinct that I developed where I actually just kind of instinctually and habitually was going, these are the things that I do when I shoot a basketball. In a lot of ways, the repetition of these inductive questions, I want, as you study week by week, to develop a kind of an instinct, to be always thinking about, how is Paul organizing his thoughts? What context things here are going to help me understand the meaning of what's here? How do I get to the gospel from this passage? And how do I apply this in light of the person and work of Jesus? Those are really all those three S's, structure, surrounding, significance, that we use, that I'm about to explain in a moment. That's all that I'm trying to do with those questions in this study, is to help train you to develop that instinct as you read the Bible. And those three S's, those are just the way that we package them, so hopefully that they're memorable, so that when you think about these things, they immediately come to mind. But they're really not a whole lot different than observe, interpret, apply. It's a lot of the same principles and a lot of the same things. But I want you to know that's why these questions are written the way that they're written. It's meant to be a kind of a habit, intuitively developing tools in your tool belt that you can use when you study the Bible. Make sense? Second thing, beyond studying for yourself and developing those abilities in your own personal study, prayerfully, God speaking to you on your own, we have the benefit of then going to our groups and interacting with others. God not only speaks to us through His Word individually, but one of the really amazing things that God does is He uses what He teaches other people spoken to us to teach us through what He's teaching other people. And that's one of the things that you get to enjoy in your small groups week by week. And if you've done this study, or if you've done any Bible study, you know by experience how you come with the questions that you answered, the conclusions that you came to, the insights that you had, and you share those things with the group, and you hear somebody else say something about the passage that never even occurred to you. But you go, oh, that's actually right there in the passage. I see that. And God actually used that lady in my group to actually speak that truth to me by the Holy Spirit. And so one of the fundamental things that in every ministry I'm involved in here, it is crucial to understand that we cannot live the Christian life in isolation from other people. And it's actually a really dangerous thing to just go, all I need is me and my Bible and nobody and nothing else to figure out what God is saying. Because we have hearts that often are looking for the wrong things when we're studying the Bible. And we have warped perspectives where we, beyond just the Holy Spirit helping us to see these things, He uses other people to help check us against what we're reading. Is that actually what we see here in God's Word? And so that's the benefit of these small groups, is that we actually get to learn not only on our own, but actually learn together. And so I hope that you see the two ways that in this group, in this setting, we get to enjoy those two things uniquely together. So, if you look in your study guides, I just want to show you this really briefly. I asked a lot of you your thoughts and opinions on the way that we did the study last year, and was really helped by some of the comments and kind critiques that you gave of things that we could do better, things that we could hopefully make a little smoother and more helpful. I'll just tell you that there's less questions this year in the hopes that it'll help you to get through all the questions in your group. I think we're able to kind of streamline some of the, you know, these three S's. Each of them have two questions to them with the occasional darkened section that says a closer look. That's kind of a clue to help you figure out what we're getting to there. I want to tell you and challenge you as you do this study, when you do part one, which is labeled personal observation and discovery, those are those three S's, structure, surrounding, significance. We're going to talk about, I'm going to explain those in just a moment so we can remind ourselves of what they are. That is a part of the study where I want to challenge you, the best that you can, week by week, try to answer those questions the best that you can on your own. Or maybe with somebody else, but don't consult a commentary, don't go to your study notes. Try really hard to ask and answer those questions the best that you can. And that is going to be very hard. I'll tell you, it's hard for me when I do it week by week. And I'm a pastor and I have all this time available to do that as a part of my job. It's a challenging thing. But I'm telling you, it is one of the best exercises. It's just like exercising, where, you know, it might be easy to just like walk slowly in a circle for 5 minutes, but you're not going to grow or get stronger from that. It's really hard to do a difficult workout and you often feel sore and you get exhausted. But as a result, the next time you do that same workout, you go, I'm actually building and training this muscle that's actually helping me to grow. I think in a very similar way, this is a kind of a muscle you have to train. It's a kind of thing that you have to practice over and over again. The more that you do, the more that you'll learn how to do it. And I think you cheat yourself if you go immediately to see what some commentary says. When we read a commentary or when we read study notes or when we listen to a sermon, the way that I like to think about it is I want to be able to have a conversation with that person, whether it's the author or the person I'm talking to. I don't want to just strictly be taking their word for it and consuming their information. I want to have my own perspective on maybe what I think about what it says and then be able to interact with them based off of that. So part one is kind of the section where I really want to encourage you to try to do it on your own. You're not always, I would say most of the time, you're not going to have all the best answers for every question, but it's going to be a great exercise to develop that skill. And then when you come to the small group, you're able to just honestly and with vulnerability say, I gave it my best this week. What did you guys come up with? And then part two, really simply, moves from those inductive questions to more of the deductive questions that are particular to the passage. If you look on page 16 there, there will typically be between 5 to 7 questions that I put in there that I think help to kind of land on the major bullet points of things that are good to talk about in the section that we're studying. Okay? So hopefully that's really simple. I hope that it's enough that, you know, you can never spend too much time studying God's Word, but I hope that this is a reasonable amount of questions where hopefully you'll be able to come and at least hopefully get through all of it, but at least most of it week by week. So as I try to just prepare you for working through those three S's that we have there, our three S's are structure, surrounding, significance. If you've got your name tag, we put those on the back side of this to hopefully help you remember what those are and remind you of the fundamental question that we're trying to answer with those questions. These three S's, these three categories, as I put the study together, I think are just three of the most basic fundamental things that help us to get to understanding what is the meaning for in this passage and how do we understand what Paul is trying to communicate to us in Romans. And the first one that I want to talk about as we just review here, maybe for some of us this is the first time, the first questions are about structure, asking the question, how do the parts of this passage work together to make a point? Just simply seeing what is Paul's outline, what's his argumentation. The book of Romans is a letter. It's what we would call a discourse, where he's essentially just trying to make some certain point to a certain group of people, and not arguing in terms of being contentious and being angry, but he's trying to develop an argument that makes a certain point. I think that when sometimes when we read our Bibles, our natural thing is to kind of just see a bunch of statements that are true and good, and you just kind of go like, which one of these sticks out to me and speaks to me today? We kind of treat it like we see, you know, if you're going to like Home Depot to build something, you're just looking at a pile of 2x4s and you're just looking for one that looks good, that you're gonna like, and you pull one out and that's the one that you take. I want to tell you that Paul does not throw all of his ideas on the page for us in that way. That even though we might read it and it might feel that way, the way that Paul puts his ideas together is not like this pile of 2x4s. It's much more like a building where he's taken his ideas and he has structured them in such a way that there is some kind of a focal point or an emphasis, that these ideas develop some kind of point that he's trying to make. I'll give you an example. As we come into an exciting election season that we're all looking forward to, this is one of those campaign ads, a real basic generic one, that these are some statements that you might hear from a political candidate. They might say, I'm trustworthy. I'm a great candidate for political office. You should vote for me. I'll lower taxes. I kept all my campaign promises. I'll reduce crime. I'll fix my predecessor's problems. So you would look at that and you say, these are a bunch of ideas that apparently this politician is trying to communicate to me. And I'd ask you, which one of these is the most important thing? And you go, well, I guess I can just take a guess and try and figure out like what's his point. It seems like he's got a bunch of points. Now, if this person is a good communicator, they wouldn't just throw these ideas up against the wall this way. They would do something a little bit more like this. Using simple grammar, they would do something along these lines. They'd say, I'm a great political candidate, a great candidate for political office. Therefore, you should vote for me. Here are the reasons why I'm a good candidate. I'm trustworthy. For example, I kept all my campaign promises, and I'll fix my predecessor's problems. For example, I'll reduce crime, and I'll lower taxes. All those phrases in black are the same ones that were on the other page, but when you see that using simple things like those connecting words and those conjunctions that we all learned about in eighth grade, that maybe we forgot about some of them, those simple reading comprehension things, if you read something like this, you see that the main point that this guy is making or this gal is making is that I'm a great candidate for political office. That's the point that they're trying to make. And the thing that they want you to do is vote for them. And all the other ideas that they presented are support for that argument, trying to enforce and reinforce that point. Let's look at how Paul, in some really simple ways, in Romans chapter 9, I think does something very similar. So here are, I think, the main ideas that we see in Romans chapter 9. Here's a sneak peek into what you'll be answering questions about this week. So we see in Romans 9, 1 through 5, Paul's anguished about Israel's unbelief. We see in verse 6 that he says God's promises haven't failed. 7 and 8, God's choice is based on grace, not race. God's promise is fulfilled in Isaac and Jacob, not Ishmael and Esau. He's always shown mercy to whoever he wishes. We have no right to question the ways of our Creator, and it has always been God's plan to include both Jew and Gentile. That's a lot of information. Those are a lot of different ideas. You're doing your morning Bible reading and your coffee's getting cold. You know, I don't know which part of this is God speaking to me today. I don't know what I'm supposed to pull out of this. Well, if we look at what Paul does using some of these tools that we've got at the beginning of the study guide here, let me just show you, I think, what Paul does in this section that I think points to a really clear emphasis. So he begins this section by saying Paul's anguished over Israel's unbelief despite their privileges. And he uses the word, but it is not as though God's promises have failed. So he says there's this problem where there's most of the Jewish people, his kinsmen, have rejected the gospel. But, he says, that's not cause to think that God's promises have not failed, anticipating that someone might think that that's the case. 4 uses that connecting word. God's choice is based on grace, not race. These are paraphrases of what he says here. For example, he doesn't say for example, but we see that often in Romans he uses these Old Testament examples. And when he does that, he's showing, hey, this thing that we're talking about now in this New Testament church situation, this is always how God has operated back before this time. So he says, for example, to prove his point that God's choice is based on grace, not race, he tells them that God's promise was fulfilled in Isaac and Jacob, not Ishmael and Esau. And if we think about the context of that for a moment, we realize he's making the point that if this was based on an ethnic priority, it wouldn't have been Isaac and Jacob who would have been chosen as children of the promise. It would have actually been Ishmael and Esau because they were the firstborns. So he points back to the way that God has operated in the past and says that God has always worked off of this principle if he chooses out of his electing grace. And then he goes on to, and with these rhetorical questions that we'll see throughout this letter, of he'll say, some of you might say this, that that's not fair. God's not just to do that. He responds then by saying, God has always shown mercy to whomever he wishes. Another rhetorical question comes after this, where he says, then how can God blame us? And there he gets to that section where he says, who are you as the clay to speak back to the potter to question his ways? We have no right to question the ways of our Creator. And then I think that final statement is kind of a conclusion where he says there's always been this pattern that God has had where he reverses what we expect. And he does have this plan to include both Jew and Gentile. Now, that takes some time to think about that. And you might come up actually with a different outline that might actually be better than the one that I've got here. But I think using those simple connecting words that you see Paul use and trying to follow this argument, this developing of ideas, I think we can see here that Paul's main idea that he's trying to land on is that God's promises have not failed. All the things that come beneath the examples that he uses from the Old Testament, the rhetorical questions that he's asking, they're all responding to this concern that it might be that God's promises actually have failed the Jewish people to some degree. Because if you think back at those verses at the end of our recap quiz, of there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, life, death, height, depth, anything. For the person who is Jewish at this time, who at this time we know that the vast majority of Jewish people had rejected this gospel. Remember, Paul's not writing some abstract theological, systematic theology for Crossway. He's writing a letter to a particular group of people in the church in Rome. So he's writing to actual Jewish Christians who would be going, Grandpa and Grandma have rejected this gospel. What does that mean for them? Does that mean that, you know, because I grew up always going, we're God's people. We're the chosen people of God here. But Grandma and Grandpa don't believe. What does that mean? Did God change his mind? Have his promises failed? And that's the context that Paul's writing into, and that's the point that he's trying to make. Pointing to their Old Testament and going, no, this is how God has always operated. His promises have not failed. And he proves it through all these examples. So I hope that that's helpful. I want to tell you, this is always going to be probably the most challenging part of trying to figure out, but I just want to encourage you, try your best. The process of trying is going to help you grow in this. And your leaders are going to be there to help you when you get to small group and your co-participants in the study are probably going to feel very similar to how you feel and sometimes not knowing all the answers. But I just want to encourage you to give it your best try. Secondly, that was my longest point. Surroundings is my second point. This is just simply asking questions about context and thinking about how the context informs the meaning of any given passage. We all know, whether we realize it or not, that context is just about everything in terms of understanding communication. Two identical phrases, you're not looking too good, in one context could be a conversation between a doctor and a patient in the larger context of a triage room in a hospital. The person who hears a doctor say you're not looking too good would probably take that to heart, would be concerned that perhaps this professional in this doctor's office or in this emergency room has a genuine concern about me. And so you'd receive that message in a certain way. In another context, it's a conversation between a husband and a wife. And the conversation is taking place after the wife returns from a hair appointment. And in that context, there's a very different vibe to that comment that is made, and it's perhaps not received with as much gratitude as the person who it was said to. A silly example, but context is everything in terms of determining meaning. It's going to be really important as we study Romans 9 through 11 that it is a part of a larger unit of a whole book, that Romans is a book that we have in the context of the whole Bible, that Paul, as we just said before, is not writing abstract thoughts out into the ether, but he's actually writing to actual Christians in first century Rome, a church that's made up of Jew and Gentile, where the church is predominantly Gentile, and these Jewish people are trying to figure out what do they do in this unique circumstance where there's this hardening of, at large, the Jewish people. And so that's the historical context. And then outside of that, we remember that the whole Bible is not ultimately an instruction manual for your life, though there are parts of that that are true. It's not just interesting historical events, though that is a part of the Bible. But the Bible is ultimately, more than anything, it is a story. It is a story written by the God who is the creator of all things, and he tells us who he is from the beginning to the end. And he tells us as our creator who we are as his creation and how we fit into that story. And so we read Romans in that larger context and we try and connect it to going, how does this, and especially as it relates to Jew and Gentile in God's plan, grand plan of redemption and salvation, how do we fit those pieces together as part of a story? So that's context. So we'll always be wanting to look at the immediate context and as much as we can looking outside of that. This is where it is helpful as you try to do the study to, when you get to some of those things, look in a commentary, look in your ESV study Bible notes, look at things that'll help you figure out what's going on in first century Jerusalem or what's going on in first century Rome. I know I don't know those things off the top of my head. I'm sure many of you don't either, and you're in the same camp as me. So that's the importance of context. We want to always be looking at that. And then for significance, this is, I would say, the most important thing, that as Jesus was explaining to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opens up all the scriptures, the whole Bible, the Old Testament at the time, he says, all of these things are ultimately concerning me and testifying about me. Jesus is who the Bible is always, ultimately, in some ways that aren't as clear as others, but always pointing us toward Jesus. There's four things that I think will be helpful as we think about the implications of that, and things that, why, for the final questions in our study, why I always want you to be getting to Jesus and getting to the gospel and getting to the person and work of Jesus and how that is the ultimately the thing that changes us. Four principles. We said this before, the Bible is not primarily a book about you, it's a book about God. That's really important when we come to application, because I think it is all of our natural tendency, unless God helps us with this, is going to be to read the Bible and go, give me something that I can immediately apply to my life. What does this tell me about me? Does it tell me something that I can do? Does it tell me a way that I can be a better person? Top 10 things that'll make me a better husband. But no, the Bible, before it's about you, it's a book about God. And it's only, that's John Calvin saying, he says, it's only after we have a right understanding of God that we can actually have a proper understanding of ourselves. And that's what the Bible presents to us, as a book where he is the main character and we are not. So we have to be careful in our interpretation and our application of the Bible that we don't write ourselves in as the hero of the story. Because the Bible is primarily given to us as a story, as we've said, and Jesus Christ is the hero of that story. All the promises of God ultimately culminate in the person and work of Jesus. It all ultimately points to him. And this leads us into our fourth point, is that if you're the only way that you can actually be motivated and empowered to believe and apply the scriptures is in and through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart and working in you to produce something that you cannot produce in yourself. You see, if you try to obey the moral imperatives of the Bible apart from Christ, that is the immediate quick recipe to turning into a Pharisee, because it will be external change that is absent of an internal transformation that can actually change the whole person. And actually, when you try to do moral things apart from a heart that's transformed and changed by Jesus, you become this hypocrite where the external becomes totally different from the internal. And it's really easy for us. We know how easy it is for us to put on a show for people on the outside, to look like we're good people, to look like we're actually doers of the word, not just hearers of it. But we also, I think if we're honest with ourselves, know how easy it is to do one thing, but to be the kind of people who deep down in our hearts really have sinful motivations and self-centered ambitions that lie behind even doing those virtuous things. So that's at the heart of the Bible, is that only the grace of Jesus can motivate us in the first place to actually love God and love others, which is the end of all the law and the prophets and the great commandment. And we can't actually do these things. We can't actually even believe in the first place unless God himself gives us the gift of faith by his Holy Spirit. And we can't actually truly obey unless it's God's Spirit who empowers us to do it. So that's why in those questions, I'm asking you first to go, what does this passage tell me about who Jesus is and what he has done? Now, there are endless answers to all throughout the Bible, but of all these things that we can learn about God and who Jesus is and what he's done. But in these particular passages, I want you to, before you ask the question about anything about yourself, go, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about Jesus? And then those truths that you conclude about God and who and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, how do then those truths, the grace that's found in the character of God and the person and work of Jesus, how are those truths what motivate you to changing the way that you think and act and behave and obey and all those points of practical application? Okay? That's what I got for you in terms of the three S's. This is just an example from Romans 1, of even from the beginning of this book. When you see Paul introduce this gospel, you see that Jesus is in every part of it. That it is ultimately, that Paul writes as a servant of Christ. This gospel of God is ultimately concerning his son. That Jesus Christ our Lord is the one through whom we've received this grace and apostleship. And it's all to bring about this obedience of faith that's all for the sake of his name. It reminds me as well as of the end of Romans 11, where he says, everything is from you and through you and to you. It's a God-centered perspective on everything that has to do with this gospel. So these questions, I'm just going to briefly click through these. You don't feel like you have to write these down, because these are the exact questions that I have as examples in the beginning of your study guide. But as you try and think through, what does this have to do with Jesus? We've provided these questions that I think are helpful, just questions that provoke you to think about gospel application from different angles. And so that'll be right there in your study guide, but hopefully those are helpful to you. I won't belabor those because I need to get you guys to your small groups. Just briefly, as we head into a semester of where we're kind of going to be hiking through the second half of the book of Romans, you can think of your teachers and your leaders are kind of going to be trail guides for you, making your way through this book. I think it's helpful for us, and especially for some of the new people in our groups, to kind of zoom out, get that Google Earth 30,000 foot look at the terrain that we're going to be hiking through together. And then when we see the whole, it'll help us to make better sense of the parts. So this is just looking at the context and the structure of Romans. We said last year that the message of Romans, the big picture, is this: because of Jesus, the righteousness of God is available to unrighteous people. That righteousness that we find in Jesus is everything that we don't have in and of ourselves, but everything that is freely available to us by faith. Now, pulling on that thread of righteousness, this is my best attempt at kind of looking at the whole book, and I think this is a reasonable way to kind of break down how Paul, with that righteousness theme at the center of this, how he kind of breaks this down throughout the book. So we begin in this first section with an introduction to the gospel of righteousness. 1:16 and 17, he presents what is essentially his thesis statement for the book, introduces himself, says hi to the church in Rome, and then jumps right into what we said last year was righteousness denied, Paul proving that there's no one righteous. We got bad news, but he shifts to good news, where though we do not have righteousness in and of ourselves, there's this righteousness that is declared by Paul that's available to us in Jesus. We see in chapter 4 that this isn't a new thing. Even Abraham was justified before he did anything, just because of his faith in the promise of God. So it's righteousness declared. We see in 5:1 through 8:39 what it looks like to enjoy the life of one who's justified, who lives out this righteousness. And then the section that we will move into here that we just discussed as we looked at structure is righteousness defended. What I mean by that is that this question arises that Paul anticipates of, because of this hardening of Israel, it might make us think that God has not been faithful to his promises. And Paul, throughout that section, 9, 10, and 11, I think his big idea, the main thing that he's hitting on, is that he's defending the righteousness of God's plan of salvation, and that he has always kept his promises, that he's always been just, and he's always done what is right. So it is, in technical terms, what's often called a theodicy. It's a defense of God. It is a defense of God's righteousness. So I think it's right that we would say that this section is about righteousness defended. And that's what we'll be studying all of this fall semester. And then in the spring, we will shift to 12:1 through 16, to just the end of the book. There's this big therefore in 12:1, where we took this huge doctrinal unit in the book of Romans. And Paul then takes all the weight of these truths about Jesus, this righteousness, what we enjoy, God's faithfulness, and it turns into this therefore, here's how we live. And it just leads into a lot of the practical implications of what it looks like to demonstrate this righteousness through the way that we treat other people, the way that we think about civil authorities, the way that we live our lives as a living sacrifice for other people. So I hope that that's helpful for you. If you ever feel like you're lost and in the weeds, you go, all right, what is this whole book about? What's the big idea? And how can I kind of locate myself on the map as I'm trying to figure things out? Message of Romans 9 through 11, just want to encourage you that the main point of everything we're going to study this semester is that God's promises have not failed. Especially as we get into some of the tricky things that are there in Romans 9 and in Romans 11. There are some passages, some verses that have proven to be controversial, difficult to interpret, things that you might have strong feelings about, you might have you know, your certain perspective that you've always held. And that's actually, in these groups, you know, I feel strongly that, you know, this should be the kind of place where we can share our perspectives, that we can talk about doctrine. And in these sections, these are the best places where we should actually be developing our Christian doctrines. But one of the quotes that I included here in the book, when we get to chapter 14, it says this, in essentials, unity. So we're united in the things that are essential. In non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. I think that's a helpful phrase because it goes, in the things that are essential, the core gospel things, we have unity in that as a group. And that's what we have in our small groups. In things that are non-essentials, or in Alistair's terms, the things that aren't the main things and the plain things, we actually have the liberty and the freedom to disagree on those things, and to still keep that unity that we have in the essentials. So whether or not you think that the future of Israel is some kind of established nation state in all the political, geopolitical things that come along with it, or if you have this perspective where you go, I think actually Israel's promises are fulfilled in the church now, in the New Testament, whether you hold one of those perspectives or the other, you can hold those things lightly and actually have a civil, respectful conversation about your perspective, but knowing that we can actually have the liberty and the freedom to disagree and go, one day we're going to meet in heaven and you're going to find out either that I was wrong or that you were right, or maybe we won't find out at all. So in all of those things that you discuss, we do that with charity and with humility. And you know who models that really well for us in Romans 9 through 11? The Apostle Paul. Because he begins with this anguished, pastoral, heartfelt concern for the people that he's writing about. He's not a snobby, academic jerk who's looking to win a fight. He's a pastoral, loving, caring person who's anguished over his kinsmen. And so he comes in with this heartfelt concern, and he concludes with this hymn of praise where he goes, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He goes, I can't even scratch the surface of the mystery of God's plan of salvation. So if that's how the Apostle Paul approaches Romans 9 through 11, I want to encourage you, you should probably have maybe even a little more humility than that as you approach it, because we didn't write any of the books of the Bible, and he did. So in all things charity, I hope that you guys have that perspective heading into these things. But I do want to encourage you, that is to say that this is a good place to discuss those things and to wrestle with difficult doctrines. And I hope that you develop your Christian doctrine not because some pastor or some commentary told you to, though those things are helpful and those things certainly do play a big part in shaping us, but you go, I actually read this doctrine for myself and I wrestled with it. And it helped me to figure, God ultimately was the one who taught me. So I'm going to send you off to your small groups now in your rooms, and I would just simply like you to do three things. Get to know each other, share your name, where you live, and what you do, and maybe as well, like how long you've been a part of the study, and just general get to know you questions, because I know there's some new people here. And then I want your leaders of your tables to share some of the expectations you're going to go over. In the study guide, there's a page on page 11 where the expectations for the group are there. You're going to read those together and then maybe talk through some of the particulars of your group, your table. And then the last thing that I would just ask that you would do would be to pray together. I'd ask that you please pray for me as I teach and lead through the study, that you pray for your leader and your group as you dive into God's Word. As we said at the very beginning, we could have the best preaching and teaching, the best study guides, the best everything here, but if we don't have God's Word spoken by God's Spirit, we don't really have anything. And so we need God to teach us. We need God to be our leader, and we need His Spirit to help us. So let's pray towards that end in our groups. I'm excited for the semester. I'm excited to come back and give Romans 9 my best try next week with all of you. And yeah, it's going to be a good semester. So enjoy time in your small groups, and I will see you next week.